Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege that it is to worship you in the congregation of your saints. Father, we ask that you bless this time spent in your word. Lord, I confess that I feel inadequate to the task, and I ask for your strength. And Father, I pray that you would glorify yourself through the time we spend today, that in each person's heart, you would be highly esteemed, and that in the hearts of the children as they study your word, that you would be highly esteemed. And Father, we pray that you would bless this time richly in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past 5 weeks, we've been talking about the Protestant Reformation because it's been exactly 500 years on Tuesday since Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church, or glued it, depending on which historian you read. And he kind of sparked the Reformation. Men like Luther and Zwingli and Huss and Calvin and these guys in different parts of Europe began looking around and going, man, some of the practices, the things that we're doing in the church, and in particular, the things that we're doing to try to be just in the sight of God, well, we don't find them in Scripture. And they started looking at the Bible really closely and realizing some really important doctrines. And, you know, Luther never wrote down these five doctrines that we've been looking at. It was later, his followers, over the course of a couple centuries, kind of consolidated and said, what are the main thoughts that came out of this time of Reformation? And they kind of synthesized it in five things, and all five things have to do with our salvation, namely our justification. So everybody's unjust before God, and the question is, how can we become just before God? Everybody's unrighteous before God. How can we become righteous before God? And there are five doctrines that all pertain to that question that came out of the Reformation. And the first one is sola scriptura, that is, by Scripture alone. Scripture is our high authority. There's no, we don't take the church or counsel, or creeds, or visions, or anything like that, and put them above Scripture. We say, whatever else we talk about has to line up with Scripture. And so, Scripture sets our agenda. We're talking about deacons and elders, and we have three elders in the church, and one of the tasks of the elders is we spending a lot of time praying, a lot of time studying the word and teaching the word, and therefore kind of setting the spiritual direction of the church. But it's not our direction. And so when we meet together, the three of us, sometimes we'll say, should we do this or should we do that? And we'll say, well, let's see, Scripture does say this, but it also says that. And it's just assumed Scripture stands above us, right? Scripture's our highest authority. And so we want to submit to that in all matters, and in particular, in this question of how do I be justified before God? Sola scriptura. And we talked about sola gratia, only by grace alone. There's a bridge between unjust and just, and that bridge is comprised entirely of God's grace. It's not comprised by my construction of righteousness on my own. I can't just work my way to God. God has to build that bridge. And we talked about sola fide. And we said faith is the vehicle that crosses the bridge of God's grace, right? There's no other way to get on the bridge of God's grace. You can't get on the bridge of God's grace by going to church a bunch. You can't get on the bridge of God's grace by being baptized as a baby. You can't get on the bridge of God's grace by taking communion week after week or going to confession or having last rites when you die. The only way you get on God's bridge is through faith in God. And then last week we talked about solus Christus. We said Christ alone is the bridge of God's grace. Christ, the person, the man, Jesus, is our salvation and our mediator. And there's nobody other than Christ that stands between us and God. So we don't, it doesn't go God and then Christ and then the church and the saints and the sacraments and the, we say, no, we looked at the scriptures and it said, you have access through Christ to God and you come boldly to God on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus. And so we celebrate that. And the final sola, the fifth one, is soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. So when we look at these other doctrines of salvation, we realize that justification, being made right with God, salvation is a Godward process. It's not chiefly about us. It's not done by us. It's not initiated by us. It's not finished by us. It wasn't our idea. God saved us while we were sinners for His glory. It was for His glory alone. Right? And as we contemplate these doctrines, we're moved to say, wow, God is great. God is great. What is glory? What is glory? A lot of thinking about glory this week. What is it? Glory is a reputation possessed and expressed. Right? So God is glorious. He has a reputation. He has manifold perfections, many perfections, right? He is perfect in His grace and perfect in His holiness. And He's perfect in his kindness, and He's perfect in his creativity, and even in His anger and His justice and His wrath, He's perfect. And God possesses all of those things intrinsically. They are part of Him. They belong to Him whether or not we exist. And they belong to Him in eternity past when there is nobody to enjoy them except within the confines of the Trinity. I don't know if you can say confines. The Trinity is not confined, right? The Trinity itself enjoyed the beauties and the majesties of God Himself. Intrinsically, God had these things, but then He took those glories and He expressed them extrinsically by creating everything and making Himself known. And His chief purpose in the creative act was to make Himself known, to demonstrate, to share of Himself, of His beauties, of His excellence, of His amazingness. The word in Hebrew is sometimes rendered honor, right? Honor is something you possess and also something ascribed to you. Sometimes it's translated abundance, because He has a lot of everything that He has. We say that God's attributes, God's character, He is infinite, both as to the extent of His holiness and also as to the beauty of His holiness. The word can mean the brightness. In Greek in particular, it can convey brightness, and sometimes the glory of God, when it's seen in the Bible, is expressed as a bright light. People behold it and their response is, wow. Or very often their response is, that's not me. Right? When compared with the glory of God, they fall on their face and they say, wow, I'm a sinner. We could argue that God's glory is His holiness expressed. When Isaiah got to see into the very throne room of God, he says, I saw the Lord, He was seated on His throne, and the train of His robe, the hem of His garment, filled the temple with glory. So it's like, I got to see in the throne room, and even just the edge of God's garment filled the whole temple with glory, the earthly temple with glory. And do you remember the angels are around the throne and they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. 24/7. Magnificent beasts covered in wings and eyes and various faces and incredible. And Isaiah looks in on this, and their whole job is to circle the throne of God and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then you know what it says? The whole earth is full of his glory. So this holiness that exists, this separateness, otherness, incomprehensibleness of God that exists in heaven is then expressed throughout creation, and the angels say, the earth is full of it. They're full of God's glory everywhere you look. Three points. The first one is, we are created for God's glory. Created for God's glory. If you don't know anything else about God, you need to understand that he's your creator. That's the first thing, but we don't move beyond that. We don't just go, right, God made the heaven and the earth, and there's a debate about creation and evolution, and we don't camp there. We think, no, the fact that God made humanity is huge and permeates every facet of our world and every facet of our interactions as we go through the day. We ought to be aware of our creatureliness. We are creatures. We're created. We're not self-existent. We're not the grounds of our own existence. Had we not been created by God, we would not exist, and we're unnecessary. God is a necessary being. He cannot not exist. We are unnecessary beings. We exist simply by his will. That should flavor everything we think and do as we move through the world. And furthermore, everything you see was created by God. All the beauty you behold. Remember when we talked about the fact that all people stand condemned before God and need his grace? Part of the condemnation is because God is clearly seen in the creation, Romans says. And people are accountable to him. We were created for God's glory, that is, to display God's glory and to consume God's glory, to appreciate God's glory and to articulate God's glory and to express God's glory to each other and to anybody that's watching. Isaiah 43 verse 6, Lord is speaking. He says, I will say to the north, speaking prophetically about someday, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Verse 7, Isaiah 43, 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. Why did God create people? For his glory. Everyone I created for my glory, he says. We're created for the glory of God. The implications of that are staggering as we move into our theology. It's very important that we realize that. That was true initially, right? The initial creation was for God's glory. He created the world, and every time he looked at something he'd made on those 7 days, he would say, it is good. It is good. You ever wonder why God made it the way he did? He didn't have to. Humans uniquely bear the image of God. That is, there's something of the character and nature of God inside humanity. And even though it's bent and broken because of sin, it's there in everybody a little bit. And it's being restored in Christians. But all of creation bears the mark of the Creator. When God created fish, he just didn't make a million gray fish. He said, I'm going to put stripes on this one. Right? And he said, this one's going to be a funny shape, and that one's going to be yellow, and this one's, right? And when he created trees, he just didn't make one kind of gray tree. He made thousands of different kinds of beautiful trees, each one unique, and they display his beauty. And he didn't make just a little world. He filled it with all kinds of wonderful things and big mountains and streams and animals, and they all display his beauty, and he made a solar system and galaxies, and that all seems rather unnecessary, doesn't it? Faraway galaxies don't really do much to help us that we know about, but they display God's glory. Massive galaxies teeming with stars, millions of times larger than we can even imagine, and yet they're off in a distant corner of the universe displaying God's glory. Initially, that was true. By the way, it's true in an ongoing way. I love Psalm 96. Psalm 96 talks about God's glory kind of at length. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. So in an ongoing way, then the people of the world are told, sing to the Lord and declare his glory throughout the nations. Singing. Did you know it's commanded? Worship leaders sometimes bemoan, not Jonathan, he doesn't complain, but some worship leaders bemoan the fact that people don't sing. They just kind of put their hands in their pockets and listen to the guy up front sing, you know. The thing is, and I don't know whether you sing or not because I'm up here, but the thing is, we're told again and again and again in Scripture, sing to God. And I tell you, even if you can't sing, I don't have the best voice in the world, but I just beller it out there, right? Because I'm singing to God, and I feel like he gave me the voice I've got, so then he told me to sing. It says it again and again, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, tell of his salvation. We'll get to that in the next point. God saves people. Salvation belongs to him, and we tell of that. That's one of the chief things we tell about. And we declare his glory throughout the nations in this ongoing way. Declare his glory to the nations, verse 3 says, his marvelous works among all the people. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's great. That is, all those attributes we're talking about, he's got a lot of them. They're huge. And therefore, he's greatly to be praised. His glory has been expressed, and we express it back to him because we're created to do that. He's also greatly to be feared above all gods. Verse 5, all the gods of all the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens. What is it that gives him such great glory? Well, who he is, but what action of his? He made everything. He made everything. Everything you see, he made. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. His name, his reputation before the people is owed glory. There is a debt of glory that all creation has, and it's owed to God because of who he is intrinsically. And we express it back to him. The entire created universe exists to display the glory of God initially and continually and eventually, right? So there will come a day, right now people resist that, but there will come a day when everybody will glorify God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Isaiah puts it this way, at the very end of the book of Isaiah, in chapter 66, verses 18 and 19, we read, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming together, all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, the Lord says. And I will set up a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish and Pool and Lud, to draw and those who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, and the coastlands far away, that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory to the nations. Okay, so there's coming a day when God's glory will be displayed and everybody will acknowledge it. Habakkuk says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. There's coming a day when it'll just flood the earth and everybody will know the glory of God. That's going to be a cool day. So we're created initially with the purpose of God's glory in mind. And continually, as we live, we are to express and enjoy and taste and articulate back and tell each other about God's glory. And someday, God's glory will be actualized in a flooding way that covers the whole planet. So, point number one, we're created for God's glory. It's like every facet of the creation is a perfectly orchestrated symphony declaring God's glory. And even though sin has been introduced into an otherwise perfect creation, God's glory could not be thwarted. It's like dissonant notes being introduced to that symphony, but the master conductor has incorporated them to make the symphony all the more beautiful. God's glory will have its way. He's displaying it, and everything exists for it. And we say, well, so what do I do? And I say, well, start with awareness. Be aware of this. Be aware of this and sing it and articulate it back. Have you noticed we always start the congregation, our worship times with the same song? That's not for lack of imagination. It was Terry's idea to sing the doxology at the beginning of church service, and I've grown quite fond of it. Because what the doxology is it's a simple song that's easy to sing together, that's very poignant, in a declaration of God's glory. And that's what we do when we come together to worship, is we declare God's glory together. And so that song is thoroughly appropriate. We say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We acknowledge his creativity, right? Praise God, all creatures. We remind each other of our creatureliness here below. And we invite everybody to join us. Praise God above, ye heavenly hosts. And so we say all of the created order should join together in praising the God who made everything and from whom every good blessing comes. That's a good way to start a worship service. Make sure you don't skip over those words when we sing them. Right? But think about them. Point number two, we're saved for God's glory. We are saved for God's glory. And this is kind of the one that the Reformation is most concerned with. Right? Because as they articulated these other doctrines to each other that they're finding in Scripture, going, wait a minute, we can't earn our way to heaven. We can't buy our way to heaven. We can't build our way to heaven. It's only through God's grace. It's only by God's Son. And it's only in utter dependence on God by faith that we can ever be right before God. Then the glorification of God springs naturally from that. Right? We're saved for God's glory. Psalm chapter 3, verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Who has a corner on the salvation market? The Lord. Yahweh is the word in the verse. Salvation, it's His. He gets it. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. It's not ours. It's not like, it's not something we thought up or we earned or we talked Him into or we finagled out of Him or we deserve somehow. It's His. He holds salvation and He distributes it. And in that, He receives glory. We don't deserve to be saved. Titus 2:14 says, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. He did it for Himself. He reached into humanity and purified people for Himself, for His own possession, who will work the works that reflect His own character. Ephesians 1:4-6 says, even as He chose us, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He blessed us in the Beloved. The salvation is an act of God, and rightly understood by His people, it always results in the praise of His glorious grace. If you understand your salvation, you must praise God's graciousness. If you don't understand that you don't deserve salvation, then you won't appreciate the graciousness of God. And so these doctrines being articulated, once you understand the beauty of the gospel, the graciousness of the gospel, then you praise God's glorious grace. This was certainly true for the Apostle Paul. Every time he talked about salvation, then he'd get sidetracked with what we call a doxology. Right? He'd start to talk about salvation, and then he'd say, oh, the beauty and the wonder of God's matchless grace, He's so glorious and so amazing, whenever he'd talk about how God saved him, or anybody for that matter. In Romans, the Apostle Paul is talking in chapter 11, verse 32, and he's talking about how there's Jews and Gentiles, and it used to be God was working through the Jews, and then He set them aside to bring in the Gentiles, but everybody's under sin, and he's talking about these grand themes of salvation, and then he says in 11:32 of Romans, for God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. For God has consigned all to disobedience in order that He may have mercy on all. And then Paul says, but he doesn't say, now we're talking about some heady things here, let me get a little bit more specific. No, then Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given Him a gift that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and to Him be the glory forever. Amen. See, when Paul talked about salvation, and how it's God's doing, and how God fixed it, then he says, God's amazing. And when Paul talked about his own salvation, that was true as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am foremost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the biggest one, Paul says. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then, just like in Romans, he goes into a doxology. He says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, Martin Luther, as he began to discover these doctrines of grace, that we can't earn our way to God, that it's only through God's grace that we can be made right, then he started preaching them to people. And one fella came up to him and said, "I have some input on this, these doctrines you're teaching." Martin Luther says, When I first took it upon me to defend the gospel, I remember a worthy man saying to me, "I like it, this doctrine that you preach, because it gives glory and everything else to God alone, and nothing to man. For we cannot attribute too much glory, goodness, mercy, and so on to God." And Luther says, "This greatly comforted and confirmed me. And it is true that the doctrine of the gospel removes from mankind all glory, wisdom, righteousness, and so on, and gives it solely to the Creator who made everything out of nothing." That's where you wind up here. Only to the glory of God. We're saved to the glory of God. To the degree that you understand the work that God has accomplished in you through Jesus, and I'm assuming he has. Maybe some of you aren't believers, but I'm assuming that you are. If you've acknowledged your sinfulness before God and your need for his gracious bridge, by faith you've accepted Christ's work on the cross, and you've been made right with God, then that ought to move you to glorify your God to the uttermost. And if it doesn't, there's a breakdown somewhere. There is either a deficiency in your understanding of the gospel or a deficiency in your appreciation of the gospel, or in mine. If I'm not moved to heartfelt worship of God, it's either because I don't get the gospel, I don't fully understand it, or it's because I get it, but I don't fully appreciate it, and that's tragic. It would be like if you're sleeping in your house and a fire starts. My kids worry about this. What if a fire starts? If you're sleeping in your house and a fire starts and you don't wake up and the smoke inhalation knocks you out, and the whole house is on fire, but a stranger comes to your house, runs in, he's badly injured by the flames, but he picks you up out of your bed and runs you out of the house and resuscitates you, and you're kind of unaware of all this, and then he pays to rebuild you a bigger and better and more beautiful house. And somebody tries to tell you what happened. You don't understand. You were asleep, and the stranger, he came in, and he got burned, and he rescued you, and he resuscitated you, and then he paid to rebuild your whole house, and you're like, "Oh, thank you." There's a breakdown there somewhere. The response doesn't match the gift. If you really understood what that stranger did, your appreciation to him would just be undying gratitude. "I can't believe you did that, and at great risk to yourself and at great cost to yourself, you saved me when I didn't even deserve it and I wasn't even aware, and then you went the extra mile and you gave me all of this." And when you understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to result in glorification of God. It has to. Point number three, we live for the glory of God. We're created for the glory of God, we're saved for the glory of God, and we live for the glory of God. This is, then when talking to a group of believers in the Bible, this is the motivation now. We're constantly reminded, hey, you live for God's glory. Everything you do is for God's glory, not for your own glory, but for God's glory. There's a section in the Bible where they're talking about what you can and can't do as believers, you know, because people want to know. And people got saved and they were like, well, if I go grocery shopping in the pagan temple and they've offered this meat to idols and like pagan demon gods, is it okay for me to buy it? Because, hey, it's on sale. And then can I eat that stuff? Right? And the Apostle Paul said, yeah, the idols don't even exist. Yeah, go ahead and eat it. But then he said, but on the other hand, if it offends somebody, don't. Like if you're with somebody and their conscience is bothered by that, well, then don't eat it. Or do eat it if they're, you know. But then he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So the test is, well, how does God get the most glory? The question is never, can I do this? The question is, how does God get the most glory? Whenever there's a question of Christian liberty and somebody goes, well, is it okay for me to do this thing? Right? I grew up in some really fundamental circles where it was like, boy, you don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do, you know? And so people would have these questions. Can I do that? Can I get a tattoo? Can I go to the bowling alley? We didn't used to be able to do that when I was a kid. Can I do this? Can I do that? And very often the question, can I do, is the wrong question. Rather, the question is, what gives the most glory to my God? And apparently, one of the ways God is most glorified is when we are most loving and understanding of each other, and in particular, of each other's weaknesses and consciences. And so we live to the glory of God. See, in Luther's day, and for many people still today, there was a separation between sacred and secular. Right? You live however you want during the week, and then you can go to Mass on Sunday and take care of things. And there was a separation between sacred people and common people. You're like, well, I'm just a commoner. It's not like I'm the preacher or the pope or the, you know. And so you say, well, these are the holy people and these are the common people. And the Bible says there's no such distinction. Either you're one of the holy people because you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus through faith, or you're not. And if you are, you're living for God's glory. Not just on Sunday, right? Everything we do to God's glory. I've been thinking about this. So if I go to the post office, I go to the post office for God's glory. If I go hunting, I go hunting for God's glory. If I eat my dinner, I eat my dinner to God's glory. If I go to a concert, I go to a concert for God's glory. If I watch a television show, I watch a television show for God's glory. And if you say, is that even possible? Well, then don't do it. Right? Or figure out how it's possible. Right? That's our test. Right? We don't just shut off and say, I'm going to go to church, I'll sing for God's glory, I'll listen to this for God's glory, and I'm going to watch this TV show and don't watch God, you know. No, if you can watch it for God's glory, go for it. If you can't, don't do it. I'm going to go talk to this person over here for God's glory. I'm going to buy my groceries, talk to the checker, walk to my car, drive down the street for God's glory. Everything we do, it were created to display the glory of God. And in particular, we of all people have been blessed with his salvation. And we can articulate that to people. And so we live always for the glory of God without a distinction between secular and sacred. Life is lived before the very face of our God for his glory. You've been created for God's glory initially, continually, and eventually totally. You've been saved for the glory of God, to display his mercy, and you should respond as such, and you live for the glory of God. That's your motivation, is to exalt God in everything. And that flavors all of our theology, flavors all of our action, flavors all of our singing. To God be the glory. Did you know that Bach and a number of other composers would put SDG at the bottom of every composition to remind themselves that everything they're doing is soli Deo Gloria. Everything we do. Heavenly Father, we wish that we were a people who glorified you, and we confess our negligence in this area. But Lord, as we study these great doctrines and as we contemplate your kindness in creating us and in creating this whole universe, and even though we owed you such a great debt of glory and we refused to pay it, you sent your Son to die for us, and you took that initiative in saving us. And Lord, to you belongs all the glory forever. Amen.